following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, mark your Bible in Matthew 15, 1 Timothy 4, Philippians chapter 3. Should I say that again?
Yes.
I should. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 3, and we're starting in Matthew 15 this morning. The title of the message is Drop the Mask. Would you stand with me, please? And let's read from Matthew chapter 15. Let's read from what he had to say here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, or consider it a gift to God.'" In other words, you don't get it. Verse 6, "And then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." Read verse 7 through 9 with me, please. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Father, every time I read that, it's just so sobering that we could so easily just be people who give you lip service, Lord. We talk right, we sing right. With our lips, with our mouth, Lord, we honor you. But our hearts could be far from you. And maybe that's even true here today, Lord. But would you heal that, Lord? Would you close that gap between our confession and our devotion? And teach us, Lord, help us to walk with you, both in what we say and how we live, Lord. We turn our attention to your word. We ask you to teach us by your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. How many of you have ever driven from here up to Bishop or Mammoth or on up 395 to Tahoe? Anybody taking that drive? It's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful drive. But when you drive north on 395 towards Mammoth, pay attention, or you're likely to miss some things. Now, way south on 395, not far after it comes off of the 15, there's a place I've got to go see. I've seen pictures of it. They're called the Trona Pinnacles. And it's just this really interesting geological cluster of all these little, look like volcanic cones or whatever. And I really want to see that. And I haven't been close enough to catch that yet. But you keep going up 395, and don't miss Manzanar Internment Camp. I think we need to take some time to remember what happened here in our own country during the Second World War, when Japanese Americans, and maybe some of your ancestors, maybe some of your relatives, were actually interred in one of those 10 internment camps. In fact, there's a debate over what they should be called. Were they internment camps, relocation camps, concentration camps? Doesn't matter what you call them, they all felt the same. And you don't want to miss that. And by the way, it is absolutely free to walk in and drive around and look around. You keep on moving up 395, you don't want to miss in Bishop, right at that first stoplight when you come in, the Galen Roll Gallery. It's just a magnificent photographic gallery. Galen Roll was known as the Ansel Adams of color photography, and photographed a lot of the same peaks and regions in Owens Valley and all up through the Sierras. Just magnificent stuff. And then there's that one place just below Bishop, just a little bit west of Lone Pine. You don't want to miss. What is the name of that mountain. It starts with a Whitney, I think. Mount Whitney. You don't want to miss Mount Whitney as you're traveling north. How many of you have been to Mount Whitney? Anybody hike up Mount Whitney? Let's see the few hands of people who have hiked up Mount Whitney to the crest. One day, I'm going to do that. But it stands 14,505 feet high. It's the highest peak in what they call the contiguous United States, the lower 48 states. 14,505 feet high. That's 2 miles and 3 quarters high. 2.75 miles straight up in the air, and you'll drive right by it and never see it if you don't know what you're looking for. How many of you have ever stopped in Lone Pine and knew it's up there somewhere, but you had to ask a local to point it out for you? I had to ask Dan to point it out for me because it doesn't stand out. Do you know which one right in the picture you're looking at there is Mount Whitney? Well, let me show you. Because it's a cluster of peaks up there. There is also Muir Mountain, which is 14,018 feet high. There's Lone Pine Peak. That's the biggest one that you'll see, at least from the perspective that you're at. That's 12,949 feet. There's Mount McKady, Mount Mallory, and way off to the right. I don't know if you know what this peak right here is. We call that, there's Mount Whitney, but we call that the Lone Phone Pole. It's 10,312 feet high. At least that's what it looks like in comparison to Mount Whitney, which is kind of dwarfed again, but it's just a perspective. It has to do with where you're standing. You can drive right by it. 2 weeks ago, as we were driving up there, you couldn't see anything on that mountain. It was all obscured because of the smoke and the ash from the fires on the other side of the mountain. You see, it's one thing. You're wondering right now, what in the world does this have to do with Matthew chapter 15? Watch this. We're going to tie it together right now. It's one thing to miss that beautiful mountain, Mount Whitney, the tallest one in the 48 states, and it is a tragic thing, though, to miss Mount Messiah, to see Jesus and not see Jesus, to miss who he is, in a sense, to drive right on by. And these men that we're reading about, they saw him and they missed him. They didn't value him. They didn't know him for who he was. They dismissed his powerful miracles. All of those miracles of like the withered hand that was stretched out whole, the healing of the lepers, the little girl that was raised from the dead. How does that not stop you in your tracks and make you bow and give glory to God? But they didn't. They looked right past the tormented souls. How many of you would say that at one point in your life, you were a tortured soul looking for sanity? They looked right past all those demon-possessed people and other tormented souls that had been brought back to their sanity. They refused to hear his profound words, including the invitations where he said to them, "Come to me," the offers of forgiveness, the constant messages of hope. They completely missed it. So how did this Jerusalem, and I call them the A-team, because I think they were probably some of the highest ranking debaters that were sent from headquarters in Jerusalem to go rein Jesus in and try to quiet that boy from Nazareth up. How did this A-team miss their Messiah? And here's what it is. I think they lost him in the smoke and the ash of their own traditions. They couldn't see him for who he was because of their religious protocol. All they could see was a violation of a petty, and I mean that. I choose that word carefully, a petty religious procedure about how you wash your hands. They come complaining to Jesus. Not even a word of, "Amazing what you just did, Jesus. How did you do that?" It's just, "Your guys don't wash their hands before they eat." And the question isn't that they didn't wash the grime and the dirt off of their hands before they began to eat their food. Is they didn't wash their hands what? Properly. Religiously. I'm sure if there were plumbers in the group, that they washed their hands before they ate, right? If there were farmers that had all kinds of stuff we don't want to talk about in church on their hands, of course they washed their hands before they ate their food. But they didn't wash their hands properly. There's always somebody that's going to tell you you didn't quite get it right. Have you noticed that? You know anybody like that? I'm not talking about your husband or your wife that's seated right by you right now. Okay, let's move this outside of the family. I was watching the stream of comments on Instagram on the Harvest Crusade after Friday night, and I noticed one that Greg put up, and he talked about the musicians that were going to be there the next night, and he said, "Hey, join me tomorrow night for Lecrae." And somebody, the first comment on that post from Pastor Greg was a guy that said, "Oops, I think you meant Lecrae." See, he had gotten an A and an E in the wrong order, and immediately it was, "Oh, oops, Pastor Greg." Isn't it great to correct someone like Pastor Greg? Okay, "Oops, Pastor Greg, you spelled Lecrae's name wrong." I thought, oh my goodness, maybe you know someone like that you can never please. Or maybe you're the person that nobody can ever please. And there's always something wrong. You never get it right. You never say it right. Everything you do gets scrutinized. And I mean, absolutely everything. It's like you're walking on eggshells. You're afraid to breathe. It makes you neurotic. You're unsettled all the time. Am I doing enough? Even down to washing your hands right. How many of you had parents that were sticklers on wash your hands before you come to the dinner table? And I was sent off to wash my hands when I came to the dinner table with my hands looking pretty grody. And a little boy, and I mean, I was probably like 22 at this point. You know, I was probably about 6 or 7. And I went back, and I guess I was in there too long. And mom or dad came in and said, Billy, what are you doing? And I had filled the wash basin up, plugged it, filled it up, and just was patting the palms of my hands into the water to wash them off. What's the big deal? This is the part I'm going to eat with, but sticklers on that. Well, maybe you know someone like that, or maybe you're someone like that. Just strict. By the way, we have some pretty strict rules and regulations now. If you work with food, you work in a restaurant, you know, there's some pretty strict regulations. I took this picture in Palmdale on the way up to Bishop a couple of weeks ago, or Mammoth. And it's not enough just to say employees must wash their hands before returning to work. It tells you how to do it in picture language in case you don't know how to wash your hands. Let me read these to you. Number one, get your hands wet. Does anybody not know that? To wash your hands, you got to get them wet. Get them wet, then use the soap, and then wash them for 20 seconds, not 19, but 20 seconds, and then rinse them and then dry them. And I love the last one. Turn off the water. If you didn't know to do that, and nowadays you walk away and it should turn off itself, right? They don't. Turn off the water and then do it with the paper towel. Okay, so now your hands are clean. But if you throw the paper towel away, how do you open up the door? How do you get out of the bathroom? And you wait for somebody to come and release you from the bathroom and deliver you from the bathroom, I suppose. But then walk out and avoid all forms of life from now on through the end of the day. That's how you do it, but when do you do it? Anybody want to know when? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you when you're supposed to do this. This is from another California bathroom. I just jotted this one down. I didn't have my camera on me to take a picture. By the way, I don't always take lots of pictures in bathrooms, just to let you know that. But California State Code 114020 tells you this. Wash your hands, employees. Wash your hands before starting work, after sneezing, after coughing. Somebody sneezed over here. I just heard it. I heard you got to wash your hands after sneezing, after coughing, after handling raw food, after smoking, eating, drinking, after touching your face or your hair. I guess you can touch your feet. You don't have to wash them again, but after mopping the floor, after taking out the garbage, and after any chance of contamination. Oh, my goodness. In other words, wash your hands all day long, every day. And then when you get out, you food workers, no handshaking, no fist bumping. No high-fiving for sure. I can't remember where this was, but I walked up to shake hands with a guy the other day, and he said, oh, no, I've got a cold. And so I went to give him a fist bump. He said, oh, no. And he put out his elbow. Here, give me an elbow bump. I guess the germs hadn't crawled up to his elbow yet by that time. But this is a different issue. This is about religious protocol. This is not hygiene that they're concerned about. This is about getting invisible germs off of their hands. This is about hyper-legalism. They were phobic about spiritual germs, Gentile germs, unclean things from all over the place. And you know where they got their information? They got it from this big book before it was a book. This is the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is what was called by the Jews of Jesus' day the oral law. It wasn't in print until close to 200 years, somewhere between 100 to 200 years after Jesus. Compiled input from 120 different rabbis goes into this book, which is just comment on the law. So that's just the first five books of the Bible, which means this book right here is five times the size of those first five books that they're commenting on. And this was held in just as high esteem to the scripture. Jesus had a lot to say about this. When you read this, and I don't mean to be disrespectful at all, but some of it is laughable, including the details on how you're to wash your hands. Here's how you were to wash your hands. You use a quarter of a, it's like an eggshell. I can't remember the name of the measure. But you use like an eggshell, cut an eggshell in half, use either half that you want, 1.5 times filled with water, and you pour that over your hands. That would be enough for two people. You can't have your buddy scoop it out with his hand and pour it over your hands. It has to be a clean vessel that does it. And you hold your hands out like this with the fingertips up, the arm, forearm pointed down, so the water runs over your fingertips and then off your wrist. Not like this, so it goes up all the way up, but it has to drop off down to the ground, both hands, then you turn them over and you rinse it the other way to rinse off that invisible spiritual dirt that just might be on you. There were regulations on how to do this. You can't pour, like I said, you can't pour water from your friend's hands. No dishwater could be used. No water that had been used for any kind of work. You don't rub the clean hand into the unclean hand because now they're both unclean. But you could take the clean hand. If you feel like there's too much water on it, I guess you could maybe shake the water off, or you could rub it in your hair. I don't know why your hair is clean. Rub it on your hair, or you could rub it against the wall to dry it off. But you couldn't touch it with the other hand, and regulation after regulation after regulation. One rabbi said, now, if you're not sure if you're clean or unclean, let's just call you clean. And then another rabbi, Rabbi Yose, said, no. If you don't know if you're clean or unclean, you're unclean. Get yourself washed up. Then there was this one. This one just really, it really puzzled me. There was the belief that any scroll, including scripture, if you touched it, it would make you unclean. Maybe because you don't know who touched the scroll before you. I don't know. And so there was this argument over, if you're reading the Bible, does that make you unclean? Is there invisible germs that are on you now? And one rabbi said, of course it makes you unclean. All scrolls are unclean. All scriptures are unclean in that sense, but especially, you're going to love this. One book in the Bible, especially the Song of Solomon, that book's really unclean. How many of you have read the Song of Solomon and know why they might have thought it was unclean? It talked about the physical relationship, the intimacy between a man and his wife. And it definitely is probably one of the higher, well, not higher rated. In some people's minds, it is the higher rated book, but it would come closer to a PG-13 edging towards an R rating because of the details in there, the intimate details. So one rabbi said, that's an unclean book. And then this other rabbi, I think it was Rabbi Akiba, comes along and he disagreed. And he said, all the scriptures were around long before we were around and long before our ideas from the Mishnah were around. And they're all holy, but especially holy is the book of the Song of Solomon. And they argued over these things. So it comes out of that. And Jesus answers their question with a question. Would you love that about Jesus? He put it right back in their face. He said, oh, you want to go there? He says to them, I'm paraphrasing, you understand? You want to go there? Bring it. Bring it. And so they say to him, why do your disciples not wash their hands properly? And Jesus says, let me ask you a question. Why do you, through your traditions, nullify the scriptures themselves? Why do you nullify the very first thing that God himself wrote with his own finger, the Ten Commandments? And why do you especially violate this commandment, honor your father and your mother, the first commandment given with a promise? The Bible, he goes on, and he quoting from both Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 21, he goes on and he says, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to shame. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother, and you have made the commandment of God of no effect through your tradition. Here's what they would do. It was called Korban. It uses the word Korban in Mark chapter 7 in his version of it. But your mom or your dad comes to you and they say, hey buddy, you know what? We've got nothing in the house, and your mom's not well. She's getting weaker and weaker. Could we get some food from you, or could we get some money to go down to the shops and buy some food? We've got nothing. And you, the godly son, the righteous son living by the traditions of the law, you say, sorry, Pops, or I'm sorry, sorry, Abba, Can't help you. Can't help you this week. Everything that I've got, I've already dedicated my offerings to God, and I can't take them off the offering altar to give you anything. He said, you have violated the commandment of God. What he said before he said anything about the tithe and the offerings, God gave you a mother and a father to honor and to assist, and you have violated that. Jesus puts it right back in their face. When they ask their question, why do your disciples not wash their hands properly? He could have said, because it's silly what you've done with the law. But he didn't. He answered them right from the Torah itself. He let them bring it in and he took it right to them. And he uses the word, that H word, the word hypocrite. Let me show you what the word hypocrite means. Hypocrite is from the Greek. It sounds exactly like it does, almost exactly like it does in our language, hypocrites. And it was nothing but a stage actor. It's someone who, by definition, was pretending to be someone that he wasn't on the stage. That's fine if that's your job to do that. But when you keep the mask on when you go home, there's something wrong with that. And Jesus is confronting that. 28 times that word is used in the scripture, 14 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Wait till you get to chapter 23. Jesus pummels the Pharisees and the scribes with the word and the charge. Hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. And he just gets eloquent in it. 28 times, four, half of them right here. Jesus had an issue with these men over that. And I'll tell you, just by definition, how many of you got a favorite actor? Anybody got a favorite actor? Anybody? Favorite actor, actress? Only two of you in here? Your favorite actor or actress, they're a hypocrite. That's what they do for a living. They pretend to be somebody that they're not. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with that. It's one thing to do that for a living, then come home and be a good dad or be a good mom or be a decent kid. It's another thing and a tragic thing to never take off the mask for us and continue to act like Superman or super saint or super judge that knows what's wrong with everyone else, but we don't fix that in ourselves. And Jesus said, let's drop the masks. Because hypocrisy is always an ugly thing. Amen? It's ugly in me. It's ugly wherever it lifts up its ugly head. And we all know what it looks like. Can I run you through a list? These are just some of the ideas, the thoughts that came to my mind about hypocrisy all around us, not just in the church. Hypocrisy is everywhere. Complaining about a gossiper while you gossip about them. That's hypocrisy. The cancer doctor who scolds you for smoking and then walks outside and lights up. That's hypocrisy. It's a strong addiction, I know. But I remember the one that was in my mom's face and then walked out on the balcony and lit up. And that's hypocrisy as well as bondage. The champion of morality who gets outed as an Ashley Madison user and then has the audacity to sue because of that. Because he wanted to be able to cheat under the cover of secrecy. But as soon as it's out, he's ready to file a lawsuit against the ones that allowed his information or her information to go viral. It's the health guru who lives on donuts and hot fudge sundaes and, of course, Diet Coke, because you got to keep the calories down. It's those who demand tolerance for their viewpoint but refuse to tolerate the viewpoints of those who disagree with them, politically and openly. It's complaining about those people. You know who those people are? You see those people all over the place. It's complaining about those people who text and talk and take pictures with their phone while they're driving, while you do the same thing, but you do it more secretly, more covertly. You don't get caught. You don't get outed on that. It's complaining about child and slave labor and continuing to buy clothes and products made by them. We need to read labels and do some work. How about this one? It's outrage over Planned Parenthood profiting from the sales of the members and the parts of aborted children and then using beauty and hair care products with human collagen from aborted children. That's in so much of the hair care and beauty care products that are on the shelves in just any drugstore anywhere. It's been happening for decades. I heard about this back in the 80s and I couldn't believe it. You got to read the labels. You got to do the research. There's even hypocrisy in nature. The little trapper fish way down deep in the ocean has a little light on a kind of an antenna, and it's just there to draw the little victim in and catch them. It's like the Venus flytrap. It just looks pretty, but it's after your life. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is, I think, the most crippling disease in the church today, where we preach one thing, and I'm talking about the guy in the pulpit, and we practice something else. To preach Christ is important, amen? To live Christ is essential, to live what we preach. The world isn't surprised anymore. In fact, if you do a search, just do a little Google search later, why are Christians, just put that much in, why are Christians? Wait till you see what pops up. Just keep scrolling down. You'll see things like this really, really quickly. You'll see, why are Christians mean and hateful and judgmental and hypocrites? I couldn't find one. Why are Christians so nice? Couldn't find that one time. Why are Christians so wonderful? We're expected. It's expected that we would be hypocrites. Religious hypocrisy gets big press. The press loves to catch a hypocrite. Isn't that true? They absolutely love it. They would have loved Peter in Antioch when Paul came up to him and he said, Peter, how can you do that? You sit with your Gentile friends at the dinner table, but as soon as your Jewish friends show up, you distance yourself from them. And he said, that's hypocrisy. And he says, I told him in his face that it had to stop. And to Peter's credit, he stopped it. He accepted that exhortation from Paul. It's Judas in Gethsemane who greets Jesus with what? A kiss, a hypocritical kiss. It's David, after his sin with Bathsheba, angry, ready to kill someone for stealing a neighbor's lamb, until Nathan says, you're the man, hypocrite David. And David repented of it. The Bible has a lot to say about hypocrisy. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. I'm going to get out of the way so we can read these verses together. But in Amos was one of the contemporaries with Isaiah. Let's read these together, can we? Amos 5:21. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. In other words, this is what he's saying. I don't like your church services. All of your beautiful festivals, all your lights and your fog machines and all of the color. You know, he said, I just don't like the solemn assemblies anymore. Isaiah said this, everyone is a hypocrite. Every mouth speaks folly. It was a terrible time in Israel when there was such a downfall and hypocrisy was widespread. In Job, he said, the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment. Well, what does that mean? How does a hypocrite have any joy? They love it when they're in costume and everybody thinks they're so together. It's a joyful moment for a hypocrite when he has enough people duped to think he's what he's pretending to be. But it's only for a moment. Look at this next one. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. It's 1 and 2. Let's read. Lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He says, be done with hypocrisy. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the first one is from the New King James Version. Let's read that. Let love be without hypocrisy. New Living Translation puts it like this. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. And the Greek word behind hypocrisy there is anupokritos, the same basic word in the middle, hypokritos, but it means without wax. And here's the story behind it. If an artisan had molded, let's say it was like a statue, and or maybe it was a vase or something like that, and it was extremely valuable, got nicked, it got knocked over, the handle fell off, the nose fell off, and too much work had been put into it. It's far too valuable. He comes back, and if he doesn't have the stone to put right back in place, he would mold something with some wax, some hard wax, mold it, put it in place, fashion it perfectly, then cover it with some sort of an application, paint it appropriately, and it looked just like the granite, looked just like the stone or the marble. And from a distance, you couldn't tell that it wasn't the real thing. And I love how Pastor Chuck used to talk about this. He said, you wouldn't know that it wasn't the real thing until the sun came up. And it melted the wax and the nose just began to run right down the face. You couldn't call it without wax. And when an artisan had something for sale in the marketplace, he said, these are without wax. These are the real deal. Let love be the real deal. Don't pretend to love one another. Really love one another. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses there, verses 1 and 2. I could have put this on the screen, but I want to get your Bibles moving every time you come to church here. Let's read together, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That doesn't sound good, does it? No, that sounds really, really bad. And here's the outcome of it. They speak lies in what? Hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? It means they don't care anymore. Their conscience is beyond feeling. It doesn't operate anymore. They can speak lies and hypocrisy and feel good about it. Feel like they're, well, I've accomplished my purpose. I've maintained my phony reputation. And so they just continue to speak their lies in hypocrisy, and nobody knows. Conscience has been seared with a hot iron. If I had a hot iron here, and I came out and said, just put your arm out, and I walked up to Chip. Hi, Chip. So good to see you guys again, by the way. He put his arm out, and I just put that arm, that iron, right down on his arm. The man would probably scream with pain. Then when I pulled it away and I ran for my life, then eventually that would turn into a kind of a nasty-looking wound, which would turn into a scab, which would turn into a what? A scar. And if it was deep enough wound, you couldn't even feel the flesh there anymore. It was beyond feeling. Paul here says they speak these lies and they're beyond any conviction over it anymore. That's the depth of hypocrisy when you can do that and you don't care anymore. And you just live in it day after day after day. It's sobering what Jesus said there in verses 8 and 9. He said, Isaiah was right when he spoke about these people. They're all up in my face with their words. Maybe you could even say today, they're up in my face with their songs. See, talking truth is an easy thing to do. It's relatively easy. Study the word, learn the truth, and speak it to somebody else. That's relatively easy. It's even easier to sing the truth, isn't it? Because you didn't even have to think about it. Somebody else wrote the lyric, we put it up on the screen, and we all sat here today, or stood here, and we sang the truth of God. But what a different thing it is to live the truth. It is so costly. It's much harder. It demands, it requires our undivided attention if I'm going to live the truth and not traffic in hypocrisy day in and day out. Requires attention. Those verses, They arrest me every time I look at it. I don't want to be the man who's close to Jesus with my words, but my heart is way off in the weeds somewhere, far, far from him. You got to search your heart on that and say, God, am I close or am I far? Beyond my words, Lord, where's my heart? Well, the story goes on. We'll read it very quickly. It says in Matthew 15, it says in verse 10 that Jesus called the multitude to himself and he said, hear and understand. In other words, get this. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came to him and said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying, Jesus, don't you know you just got yourself in a heap of trouble with the wrong people? You don't want to make the Pharisees angry with you. Now they're ticked off with you, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't seem to care about it. Listen to his response there. In verse 13, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And he says, let them alone. He says, leave them alone. Just let them be. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I don't know if he was hoping that they would all fall into a ditch. But he said, let them alone. You know what he's saying? He's not saying let them go to hell. He's not saying don't be concerned about them. He said, just don't tangle with them. Don't duke it out with them. You won't win that fight. There's so much pride, they'll never agree to one single point. Now you can sit down and have a conversation. But Jesus says, at this point, he says, leave them alone. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, there's a very similar statement. The prophet there says, Ephraim, which was another word for a portion of Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Let them alone. Just let them be. It's almost like what Paul said in Corinthians, in one of the Corinthian letters. A man who wanted to live in sexual immorality and call himself a Christian, he said, separate him from the church. And if he wants to live like the world, then put him out in the world and let him see if he likes that out there. And then because he repented, he said, and he's learned his lesson, bring him back in. And maybe he's saying that to them. Just put some distance between them. Put some space there and give them some time. Now look at the next verse, verse 16. Verse 15, then Peter, oh, thank you, Peter, for asking questions. Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us, Lord. What does this one mean? And then Jesus said, are you still yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand? And Peter said, yeah, I don't get it, Jesus. You got to help me with this. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? If you need more information than that about what happens to what you eat, go look it up somewhere else. I'm not going to get into that today. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Read verse 19 and 20 with me, if you would, please. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Do you get it? He just says, guys, just don't let what they said bother you anymore, ever again. It's not going to make you unclean. Put your attention on the heart, because that's what defiles you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pay attention there. When you live purely by tradition, you're going to miss a lot like these guys missed. You're going to distance yourself. You might be near him with your word. You might say the right things, but if the heart is not there, that's what these guys did. Tradition was everything. How did they miss the Messiah? I think they were more concerned with clean hands, obviously, than with pure hearts. Didn't give any attention to that. It was all external. They had maneuvered around revealed truth, and they had invented new laws known as their traditions. That was Paul. He had lived like that. You remember that? Here's what Paul said about himself. This is his own testimony. He said, I was zealous for the traditions. This book, this is what he's talking about. I was zealous for this tradition, all of those traditions. And by the way, I got to tell you this. The portion in here, which is about 9 pages on how to wash your hands, includes in it, in the context, moving right from washing of your hands, it goes into what you give and how you give it. So when Jesus says, oh, you want to talk about washed hands? Well, I know your book, and I know what comes next. Let's talk about your gifts and the way you dishonor even your parents and your traditions that have squeezed the life out of you. You've rearranged the truth of God, and you've chosen to live by your traditions. That was Paul. He said, I was zealous for the traditions more than anybody else. Look at this, Colossians chapter 2. Read with me, please, if you would. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men. And then it goes on, and not according to Christ. So don't let anybody stop you short of Jesus. Just reference Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. We don't have time to turn to it and read it, but it's there in Philippians that Paul says, the things that were so important to me, the traditions, he said, I count them all loss. And all I want now is to be righteous in Jesus. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. That's what I'm passionate about now. See, I want to encourage you to keep the antennas up when it comes to this whole issue about being sincere without wax. Watch out for hypocrisy, because it will creep up on you and you won't even know that you've become one. I speak from experience. You think you become religiously so together, you don't realize you've just become, to one degree, a hypocrite, demanding of others what you won't demand of yourself. So follow along with me here as we wrap up. Tremble when your traditions, and we've all got traditions. You ever looked around the sanctuary one week and said, you know, I haven't seen those people here for a long time. I wonder what they're up to now. I'll bet they've backslidden. They're probably not even Christians anymore. And we've got a tradition that says what? Go to church on Sundays. There's some people in our congregation that have a tradition, go to church on Saturday night. And I kind of like that, so I'm not here all by myself on Saturday night. But we've got traditions, all kinds of religious traditions. Be careful. Tremble when your tradition reaches God's status and you become a slave to your new law. Tremble when your tradition replaces truth and leads you into direct disobedience to God's revealed word. Listen to what he's already said. Don't let your tradition upend that. Tremble when your tradition leads you to care more about the external, just the body, than it does about the internal, the soul. Now, the scripture tells us he cares about what we do with our bodies too. I want to give him purity in my offering to him and my walk with him. But tremble when your tradition has robbed you of mercy and compassion for people. It's all about the ritual and how you fulfill that. And tremble when your tradition causes you to care more for your reputation than the needs of the broken people that are all around you. And one more, tremble when your tradition convinces you that you have arrived at religious perfection. Because nobody else will ever measure up to you. And then you'll become the authority on that, rather than Christ himself being the authority. And tremble when you learn to live with your hypocrisy, when it doesn't bother you anymore, because you will miss the highest summit of all, and that's just the peak of the love of God and true fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, and the people he's put in your life. Wage war on hypocrisy in your life, in yourself to begin with. Aim at the heart of it. Now let's drop our masks and get real with each other. Let's open our eyes to our own hypocrisy. And let's speak the truth in love to one another, to build each other up. Let's let our love be without what? Without wax. So it doesn't melt in the heat of hard times. Refuse to live in deceit and pretense. And I want to suggest that we pray as we close today, like David prayed in his psalm, where he said, "Oh God, search me. Search me and know me. And if there's anything wicked in me, Lord, lead me out of that." Let's not trade Jesus off for traditions. Amen? Amen? Let's give him our full attention. The treasure is Jesus. It is and has been and always will be Jesus. Let's ask him for the grace to deliver us from any brand, any level, any degree of hypocrisy, either in our relationship with him, our relationship with one another, and live this out in love. Amen. Let's stand together. The worship team is going to come out, I'm sure, and they're going to lead us in a part of a song that we sang. Remember, we sang these words, "To you our hearts are open." What's the next line? "Nothing here is hidden." That's a stance of humility before God. That heals hypocrisy. If you really mean it, "To you, Lord, our hearts are open and nothing here is hidden." So they're going to begin to play and we'll just jump in and let's sing and let's worship before our God and lift up our prayer, our petition to him for the help that we need to escape hypocrisy. Father, we need you. And Lord, we don't even see the areas maybe in our hearts where we're hiding behind traditions, behind masks, Lord, and reputations. And we're different men and women inside than we appear to other people. Lord, would you fix that in us? Would you lead us to repentance over that, Lord? And let us be as real as you are, as honest and as humble as you are. So, Father, search deep into our hearts and set us free, Lord. May you have our full attention, not just our words, but Lord, may our hearts be near you, not far from you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. How many of you here today would say, "I need to get closer to Jesus. I need to draw closer to Jesus"? Let me see the hands of those that would say, "I need to come." And I want to ask you to make this song that we're going to sing right now prayer to him. Tell him he's welcome here. "To you, Lord, to you my heart is open. Nothing hidden anymore." Let's give it to him. If you've never received Jesus, now's a perfect time to do it. To say to him, "Jesus, save me, forgive me, and cleanse me. Make me your son, make me your daughter." Tell him you're grateful that he died for you on the cross and rose from the dead, and surrender what's left of your broken life to him. Well, let's sing.
"To you our hearts are open, nothing here is hidden. You are our one desire.
The Lord keep you in that place of humility, openness, a stance of receptivity where you say to him, come on, every day can't we say that to him? Lord, To you, my heart is open. Nothing hiding here, Lord. Make me the man, make me the woman, make me the husband that you want me to be, the father you want me to be. Make me the pastor you want me to be. Make me the friend you want me to be. And just eradicate the wax in me, Lord, and get the impurities out so I can glorify you and bless my brothers and sisters. Let's try that for the next 40 years and see how it goes, okay? If it works out well, we'll do another 40 after that. Grace and peace on you in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.